How are you all doing? How's the sound system? Good? Okay. Beerly? What? All right, you can hear me in the back, can you? Thank you. All right. Gee, these deacons, you never know what to do with them. Why don't we begin with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit instructs the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, that's okay. Half is good. It's funny what, you know, we learn certain Catholic prayers and they become so much a part of our lives that we kind of forget what we're saying, you know. I've had on more than one occasion people come into confession and say, "Bless us, O Lord, in these I guess, which you are about to receive." And I'll let them go through the entire prayer, and they haven't a clue what they just said. And then I'll say, "Should we do lunch?" And then I'll say, "Did I just say grace?" "Yes, you did." So you never know, right? It's all good, though. People are good. We are such creatures of habit. Well, today we're going to be talking about, I'm going to deviate a little bit for those of you who are in the Institute program. I meant to get this to you last week, so we're going to be focusing on canon law and baptism and all of that. So we'll hit on that after the break, for those of you who are in the Institute. For the rest of you, we're going to just continue going where we've been going, okay? Well, first of all, I wanted to remind you that, of course, all of our sacraments have some common experiences in other traditions. As you already have guessed, we have water rituals in just about every tradition. We have meal rituals in every tradition. We have shaman or priest rituals in every tradition. We have funeral rituals in every tradition and marriage rituals in every tradition. And not surprisingly, we also have kind of change of life traditions or experiences in every tradition. However, the Catholic Church is sort of late in this game when it comes to the sacrament of confirmation. We have sort of made it a coming of age kind of celebration for our high school students, whereas in the Jewish community you would have the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah. You would also have other traditions in cultures. If you go to the Philippines, the part of the indigenous way of life in many parts of the many islands within the Philippines, you would actually have the circumcision rites, and still in some parts it's still there. For people coming of age, boys coming of age. And that was a big part of the world of in many cultures. There was this need to kind of get the boy up to speed, or the girl for that matter, but often it was the boy. You'd go, you'd now have him hunt with you, and so on. And all of those coming of age rituals were necessary to kind of get the boy from, have the boy go from childhood. I'm falling apart. Wardrobe malfunction. We'll figure out how this works. From childhood to adulthood. We're going to be talking about, for those of you who are in the Institute, about particularly those of you who are preparing to be deacons. We're going to talk about the one celebration in the Hispanic culture called the quinceañera. which is also kind of a coming-of-age celebration. And we'll talk about that again after the break. But it wasn't always that way for us when we talk about confirmation. Confirmation sort of developed into that and really late in the game. Confirmation basically was, for me, when I was a child, at the age of, I was in eighth grade. And just before that, it was in seventh grade. And now we have it in the high school years. So, you know, it has changed, but long before that, it was done, in the early patristic era, it was done as for adults only, and because baptism was for adults only for the most part, with always the exception of child baptisms. And then when it became a child, when children were baptized more regularly as part of the norm, then confirmation began to split. And we're going to talk about how that occurred. Do you have any questions, though, before we move into the sacrament of confirmation about any of the sacraments that we've talked about in general, particularly the sacraments of initiation? Any questions, observations, any aha moments that you had maybe through your readings or through your these little moments that we've had and shared together? Because everything is perfect and crystal clear, huh? Wow. What's that? Even the church isn't perfect and crystal clear? Okay, well, we are the church is a body of Christ, and it is more than an organization, it is an organism. And any organism moves, right? No, there isn't an organism that is static, correct? So it's an organism that moves. There's an ebb and a flow to this thing that we call church. So, yes. Okay. Okay. Well, that's a very good question. We'll get into that, and I don't want to but the one reason, obviously, why we do recognize, why do we recognize other churches' baptisms? Can anybody tell me that? Why we do? Okay, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? And we also recognize, as we talked about it last week, baptism is not conducted by the minister, per se, but by Christ himself, all right? It is Christ who does the baptism, and the person being baptized is conformed to Christ. So the minister, in essence, is irrelevant. Again, I could be baptized by a Jewish minister or a Jewish nurse at Pomerado. Not me, but another baby, right? In case of an emergency. The standard practice, of course, in our church, the ordinary means of baptism is by an ordained minister, a priest or a deacon or bishop. In extraordinary cases, a lay person designated, and in an even more extraordinary case, when in danger of death, anyone, Christian or otherwise, can baptize, right? So in that sense, we can say that anyone in any tradition, is baptized with one caveat. We kind of talked about it last week. There are two things must occur. Water, so matter, and what? And form. So matter and form. And the matter, of course, is water, because we can't baptize somebody in Kool-Aid or anything like that, okay, or beer, okay? Although that would probably be very popular, wouldn't it? But form, and what is the form? Yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, right? As Jesus said, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So those are our marching orders, okay? So that is the proper form. So if a person from the Aglapayan, which is a Filipino community in the Philippines, if they were to baptize, they baptize not using the form per se. They add another person in that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and some other person. If you go to the Mormon tradition, doesn't baptize in the way that we would baptize. So we don't recognize that matter and form that they have. Okay? So if you went to the St. Bartholomew's and they baptized, they would baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In some cases, people were baptizing in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Okay? The designated principles, if you will, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that was to kind of get away from the exclusive nature of the Father, for example, a very male figure, right? Or the Son, for that matter. But Jesus says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we bow to that and we go with that. So that's the deal. Now, so we would not recognize that. And there was a movement in our church and in other churches to go that way. The Creator, the Redeemer, the Sanctifier. And in some cases, bishops said, no, go and rebaptize, you know, or do a conditional baptism in that case. So we do recognize baptisms in other churches, again, not because of the, because it has nothing to do with the minister, per se, but rather matter and form. Okay? Are we good with that? And we will we will address the fullness of your question, okay, in this course. Any other questions? Yes. Nothing. There's no stupid question, okay? So. Oh, that's a stupid question. But no, I'm just kidding. If you baptize somebody in an emergency, are they Catholic? Okay, well, that is a very good question. Obviously, you want to consider the intent of the parent. A baptism is a baptism, period. Now, if you were to baptize, let's say I was there at Pomerado Hospital, and Pastor Mark, I think is his name, the new pastor of St. Bartholomew's, he didn't have his child baptized. There's something wrong. He's not around. Nobody's around. I happen to go there and I baptize his child. That child is not baptized as a Catholic. First and foremost, that child is baptized as a Christian. And then we get into the issue of profession of faith and or confirmation. Okay? So there's, you know, another tease, right? So I'll answer that question a little bit as we go along, too. So, more importantly, a person is baptized as a Christian, right? Conformed to Christ. And the Catholicity of that baptism is different. Okay? However, we can say Catholic with a small c, right? Roman Catholic, no. Again, because it's not about me, right? Okay. And technically, nobody is baptized as a Roman Catholic, or as a Lutheran, or as an Episcopalian. We are baptized Christian, okay? Within a particular enterprise, okay? All right, now, yes, I beg your pardon. Ah, okay, very good. Well, canon law encourages that we baptize a child within a reasonable time, and they even suggest 3 months. Okay? So that's a noted reasonable time, within 3 months. You know? And again, that has to do with kind of the age-old fear that a child, you know, especially in the old days, often children would die within the first couple of months, you know. We didn't have the techniques that we have today to help make sure that a child doesn't die, you know. Better techniques, I should say. So it was necessary to try to get the children baptized as early as possible for the sake of their salvation. But as we said last week, you know, we've come a long way in growing in our understanding of the salvation of children, right? Any other questions? Okay. All right, well, we're going to continue to move on. So, as I kind of expressed last week, we had people who went through various stages in what we call the rite of Christian initiation, especially adults. They went through an inquiry period, then they went through a catechism. Why am I having trouble? Okay, can you hear me? All right. So, they went through this catechetical experience, and as adults, first going through some kind of an inquiry experience, which is what we do today, and then through a period of catechumenate, or the catechesis period, which led into the period of the rite of election, which was eventually what St. Augustine called the 40, he really pushed for a 40 days of a Lenten experience. This was also adopted by St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and then eventually it was just a part of the norm of the church. And then after that period, you had the actual ritual of baptism and confirmation and Eucharist, which was followed by the period of mystagogy, which was the mysteries of our faith, but experienced profoundly by the person who just enjoyed those sacramental initiation experiences. The RCIA that we have today should always be obedient to those steps, right? To the pre-catechumenate period, the inquiry period, shouldn't be a period where we're catechizing people regularly. It's an inquiry period. It's a time when people should be asking questions. The second is we get into the catechetical period where we're offering not classes per se, but they are sessions within the ritual or the rite of Christian initiation. So we might call them classes. In reality, they are it's a part of the experience of this entire rite from beginning to end. Then we also would have the mystagogia period, which, again, after the time of the celebrations of baptism and confirmation in the Eucharist, and generally up into the Pentecost, although it can go even farther, the mystagogia experience is really a time for those who celebrated to teach. Basically, to teach from their experience what has happened to them, and to teach, and it kind of gets these neophytes up and running on how to be disciples as well, which is a great thing. So, let's talk about some of the ministers of these sacraments. We just had an interesting point today. There was unfortunately, a certain mother came to have her, she wanted to have her child confirmed and wanted to be the godparent of that child. What's the issue there? She's already the biological mother, right? So in the ordinary rite, no, we would have, you have a biological mother, and then you also have a godmother or a godfather, or a sponsor, okay? That's the ordinary way of doing things. Again, in case of emergency, then the parent can act as a godparent. But that's an extraordinary case. But the ordinary case is that the mother is the biological mother, and then you have a godmother. But we also know that godparents have to be what? practicing Catholics. Okay, so what does practicing Catholic mean? They go to being in good standing, and what does that mean?
They're in the state of grace.
They're in the state of grace, okay? All right. They practice their faith, attending Mass on Sunday. If they're married, married in the church, and so on. Right. So these are some of the examples of what it means to be a practical Catholic, okay? Not practically Catholic. There are a lot of people who will say, I qualify practically Catholic. Those are the sponsors. But in addition to that, we have the faithful. The faithful are ministers as well. The faithful are the ones who share in prayer their love for those who are going through the rite of Christian initiation of adults. That's why we ask the faithful, are you ready to accept these candidates? You know? Well, most of the faithful, they don't know these candidates, but they do know them through prayer. And they've experienced them walking through in some fashion or another through prayer. Right? And so the faithful, the people out in the pews, are acting as ministers. And hopefully they're acting as upright ministers, right? As good examples. And then we also have the ministers who are there for particular rituals. In the ordinary case, we would have bishops and deacons and priests, and also catechists. Catechists are also ministers in the rite of Christian initiation. In the early church, the baptisms were so closely united to confirmation that you never knew that there was a separate sacrament. There really wasn't a separate sacrament in that sense. There was, but it wasn't celebrated in that fashion as we celebrate today. And so typically in a post-baptismal ritual, you had certain things that we have today. For example, the white garment, according to John the Deacon in the 5th century, not this John the Deacon, this outward sign, the garment, was worn throughout the Easter octave and included a veil. Right? So it was a white garment, and they would wear it throughout the Easter octave for 8 days. So those of you who are to be baptized, guess what? No, I'm just kidding. We won't make you do that. You have to wear it at work, okay? Try to explain it. Let's see how Christian you're going to be. All right. And then there was also the anointing. Within our apostolic tradition, there was a need to actually anoint. The bishop would do the anointing. And then there was a laying on of hands by the priest, and primarily as the bishop, who was the chief presbyter. So you had presbyters, but you had a kind of a chief presbyter who was the episcopoi, or the bishop. And that bishop, along with all the other priests, would also offer a laying on of hands. And that was called a consignation. It was with signing. Okay? Which sounds a little bit like confirmation. They actually did there was a consignation with the head, and then there was one with the forehead. So there was a consignation here, and then there was one right here. Thank you for letting me use your head.
Always available.
Always available. Okay, good. Yeah, so there was a signing on top of the head, and then there was one on the forehead. And whether it was in the form of a sign of a cross or not, we don't know at that point. But it was some kind of, probably a sign of the cross, of course. And in the early church, everyone understood that this baptismal portion was truly a dying and rising with Christ, because that's what St. Paul says. He makes no bones about it. You're dying and you're rising with Christ. You become a new creation. confirmation was truly a Pentecost event. We remember that confirmation, the celebration of confirmation, was the invocation of the Holy Spirit, which came down upon the church at Pentecost. And the early church continued to share the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit, primarily through a laying on of hands. A very powerful experience, which, when we celebrate it in the time of, in today's world, that laying on of hands, unfortunately, can get missed. There is a general, overstretched laying of the hands, if you will, over the entire body to be confirmed. And then, because there are so many, think of a bishop today who will have to confirm 100 kids, he's not going to be going through doom, 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 doom. That'd be a lot, right? So what he does is he kills two birds with one stone. And he does the consignation with the laying on of hands at the same time. So he does this. It's cheating, but it works. But that's what they will always do. That's what bishops do today. That's the actual form. Okay? That's how they do it. Any questions there so far? Okay. So tell me then, I beg your pardon, I want to go back. So we have baptism, it really is a dying and rising of Christ. Pentecost, confirmation, it really is the Pentecost event still alive within us. And Eucharist is really the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. So these three sacraments are not just signs of something or symbols of something. Jesus didn't die to give us a symbol. He could have written that down and handed that to somebody and said, okay, this is my symbol. Okay? He didn't die in a symbolic sense. He died in a real sense. And he allows us not symbolically to be Christian or metaphorically to be Christian, but metaphysically to be Christian, that we are changed, radically changed, not just in name, but in fact. Okay? And all of these sacraments guarantee that. The sacraments of initiation. Okay? So what is confirmation then? Can somebody tell me? What does that mean? What is confirmation? Okay, it's a sealing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's playing on the word confirmation is confirming that you're Catholic. Okay, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The release of the Holy Spirit. So the conferral of the Holy Spirit upon that person. Okay, so it has that kind of ownership or that apostolic dimension, as you would say. Mm-hmm. Who's right? The answer is yes. You're all right. That's exactly it. And the funny thing about it is that people used to joke because confirmation, the farther it was getting away from baptism, the more we were trying to understand its significance. And it's theology, and we were saying it is a sacrament in search of a theology, right? As opposed to a theology in search of a sign, or a significance. So, we would say, the church would speak of it as both an initiation ritual, part of our initiation. It brings us into the full membership in the church, and it can be conferred only once. It cannot be confirmed more than once. It's a once for all, never to be repeated sacrament. as opposed to the Eucharist, which is a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice, but celebrated within the context of communion at Mass. Christ is the once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice. There is also an intensification ritual, as you kind of intimated. It adds further grace to us. It reaffirms our baptism, confirms our baptism, if you will, but it also empowers us to go out, to be that apostolic, the apostolic people. So it's an intensification ritual as well. In order to understand what confirmation is, we need to understand the rite itself and how we got it. All right. So first of all, in the early Christian community, as I had mentioned, they experienced the Holy Spirit who guided and empowered the church. The bottom line is, without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be church. We know that Pentecost is the birthday of our church, right? So I always like to think of it, and I know it sounds kind of sad, but if you were to have a child and that child is still born, that means that child is not breathing, correct? Right? So the child looked like it looks like a child, right? But it doesn't have that breath of life, right? In the same way, confirmation is so necessarily connected to the sacrament of baptism that is the life, the spirit of life, okay? That gives life to this form that we are, this new form that we are, okay? So, in the book of Revelation, we see that Pentecost is offered not only to the Jews who celebrated Pentecost in the Jewish context, in the Jewish sense, not in the spirit sense as we celebrate it in Christian Pentecost, but so it was offered not only to Jews but also to Gentiles. If you go to the Acts of the Apostles, everybody is speaking in tongues, right? Jews and Gentiles alike. Something has happened. A new kind of birth has occurred here. Also, they have this tremendous courage to proclaim, to get out there now. There's an intensification about this sacrament of confirmation, about the power of the Holy Spirit. It allows these great apostles now to have that necessary courage to go out and proclaim, even to the point of death. Okay, with their martyrdom. It also allowed them to participate in the salvific process of Christ. That we are not only co-creators with God, or procreators, in the case of our parents, they're co-creators, right? Or procreators. But we are all co-creators, in that we are acting as stewards of God's creative plan. That's awesome. So we're co-creators with God. But we also act as co-redeemers, if you will, with Christ. And we do that by participating. We don't get in his way in trying to bring people to salvation. So one thing, we go out and we proclaim the good news of the Lord, that he is the Savior of the world. But we also do this in the form of healing. So in the early Christian community, there was really a very strong, charismatic way of life that is, incidentally, brought back to us in Saint Vatican II, but also through the lives of certain saints. You knew that certain saints throughout history had certain healing charisms. A charism is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And they had certain healing charisms. Well, this comes to us even from the early Christian scriptures. We know that St. Paul's handkerchief was used as a relic, okay? A holy thing for curing. St. Peter's shadow. People were laying the dead so that even if St. Peter's shadow crossed it, they could be raised. Some magnificent things were happening in the early Christian community. So some miraculous things were occurring. It was also, the sacrament of confirmation also, or rather, I'm sorry, the Pentecost event, allowed people to survive during persecution, which was interesting. St. Paul, St. Peter, locked up in jail. And then they were able to get out, sort of mysteriously, by the power of angels and so on, right? There was something there. The power of the Holy Spirit was there. There was also a joyful spirit that nothing could shake these people once they knew that they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this led them to gather together, come what may, even in the midst of persecution, and they would break bread together. Every day they gathered to break bread together. They held councils for decision-making, right? The one chief council is called the Council of Jerusalem. This is where Paul and Barnabas are going out to the Greek-speaking nation, and they're inviting people to come to Christ, and the Greeks are going, yes, 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 and then extra people are coming from maybe the apostles, but other people from Jerusalem after Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, yes, but you also need to be circumcised. And they're all saying, what's that again? You need to be circumcised. Let me talk to Paul. And then Paul says, well, let me talk to Jerusalem, right? Let me talk to these apostles, because there's something amiss here, right? You know? Were you there when they circumcised my Lord, right? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. All right. Charity and communal distribution of goods was also a part of this whole magnificent enterprise with the power of the Holy Spirit. And also the charismatic gifts of all different kinds. That was all a part of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit came on people as in the Acts of the Apostles, through the tongues of fire, as in Acts 10, but also through then the laying on of hands, which was the normal course of events for people. Okay? The extraordinary case is on the Feast of Pentecost itself, what they call it, tongues of fire, that kind of hovered over these disciples. We still don't know what that really means. It's been painted over different centuries, and it can sometimes actually look like a mini tongue of fire, like a flame over the apostles. That's how some artists try to interpret it. We don't know what that means, but they said as of tongues of fire. But we do know that the laying on of hands was the norm. And the laying on of hands included kind of a giving of a gift, kind of a sharing of a charism. It also delegated some kind of a responsibility, but it also fulfilled what wasn't accomplished by baptism alone. Right? So that's a very important piece. It accomplished something that wasn't accomplished by baptism alone. By 200 AD, most Christian communities had some kind of an initiation ritual, which included baptism, which was a regeneration, and some additional rite to receive the Holy Spirit. Some, incidentally, held in some parts of the Christian world, remember, everything wasn't uniformed in the first couple centuries, right? While all heads seem to look to Rome, we have letters from Clement of Rome who answered questions for different people. And he was the Pope of Rome, okay, or the Bishop of Rome. So heads seem to turn toward Rome, but there wasn't a fully declared infallible Pope by that time. But still in all, in fairness, all heads seem to turn toward Rome. And then there was so different communities then had the rituals of baptism, but also the ritual of confirmation, although they didn't call it that. And the ritual of confirmation sometimes, in some circles, occurred before the baptism, which is interesting. Some held it before the baptism and in other places after baptism. In Rome, according to the apostolic tradition of St. Hippolytus, around 215, it included the bishop extending his hands over the candidate with a prayer that he or she would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he poured oil over that person and laid hands on them, and they traced the sign of the cross on the forehead and with a ritual kiss, okay? Which was like this. Okay? In the East, they used myrrh or myron, okay? Myron was scented with myrrh. So obviously a connection with the Epiphany event of the wise guys coming to Jesus, right? But then you also had the West was, you have the chrism, which is basically an oil scented with a certain balsam, a little balm. Obviously, that's the same today. In the Eastern tradition, they still use myrrh, and in the Western tradition, we use chrism. In the day of Augustine, he basically now wants to talk about why do we practice confirmation, and he says this. I think this is really a very good thing. He says, catechumens, how many catechumens do we have here? Or soon to be, or whatever. All right. Catechumens are grounded like wheat through Lenten fasts and exorcisms. They're mixed with water in baptism, and they are formed into the body of Christ, and they are baked by the fire of the Holy Spirit in the anointing with chrism. It's a wonderful image, huh? They're baked with the fire of the, so it's like this, your bread, right? So some of you are still half-baked, right? You're not there yet, all right? So who would confirm? During the patristic period, the first few centuries, only the bishop was allowed to confirm, and he represented both the local and the larger community. And here is where we now get to that question that you had earlier about baptism, why baptism, and then confirmation. Because one is for salvation, the other is has a different role. And it also has a connection to the wider church. Baptism is to the head, right? Becoming conformed to Christ in the most generic sense. Whereas confirmation is what confirmation is to the body. That is the body of Christ. And we're not just individuals walking alone with Jesus. We belong to this community called church, the body of Christ. And a church in the Pauline sense, in St. Paul's sense, was in one sense universal, but also in a particular sense in local regions. Notice when Paul would write his letters, he wrote to the church in Galatia, to the Galatians, or to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesians, or to the church in Rome, to the Romans. Okay? You see how he does it. So, what is a church in our contemporary sense? We often say St. Michael's Church, right? But in reality, we are not a church. We are a parish within a church. The Diocese of San Diego is a church, the Church of San Diego. So Pope Francis could write to, well, we don't have a bishop, but to could write to the Church of San Diego with the joyful news that we will have a bishop. Okay? Isn't that right? And that would be it. That would be wonderful. We are a church under an administrator, but we don't have a bishop yet, right? But typically, a church would have a bishop, an ordinary bishop, okay? Bishop Brom is a retired bishop. He is a successor of the apostles, but he is not our administrator. And so we usually gather around a successor of the apostle who also happens to be the administrator or the what we call the ordinary of our diocese. Okay? So when we speak of a bishop, he is in charge of the local church. In the case of Bishop Cirillo, he was the head or the ordinary. And in our case, he was the head and the ordinary of the Diocese of San Diego, which included San Diego County and Imperial County. Okay, so it was kind of a large region called the Diocese of San Diego. In our diocese, we also we are called a suffragan diocese. That means we are independent, but we are conjoined, if you will, with the metropolitan, which is where? Los Angeles. So the Archbishop of Los Angeles, Gomez, is the metropolitan. Okay? He's the Archbishop. Every diocese has an archdiocese. Okay? And so the Archdiocese of Los Angeles has suffragan diocese, Orange Diocese, San Diego Diocese, San Bernardino Diocese, Monterey Diocese, Fresno Diocese. Am I missing one? Which one? Riverside is not a diocese, although it may be one day. Yeah, it does because it continues to grow as well. But so these are dioceses, suffragan dioceses. Now, the archbishop is not in charge of the Diocese of San Diego. We are independent. Each bishop is independent, okay? But each diocese is connected to an archdiocese for some practical reasons, in case, like in this particular case where Bishop Flores died, the archdiocese helped us to convene get a group of priests together, they call the College of Consultors, and to make sure that the College of Consultors would vote to find an administrator. So that would be his job. But in ordinary events, he doesn't have anything to do with this. He will call together a regional conference of bishops to talk about matters that pertain to the region. But for the most part, he has no weigh in or buy in this diocese. So our diocese is the head of the church, while pastors are head of parishes. So this St. Michael Parish belongs to the Diocese of San Diego. I therefore, when I celebrate Mass, I don't celebrate my own Mass. Okay, I am associated with the Bishop of San Diego, and that's why I would typically say we pray for Pope Francis, our Pope, and for, in the case of Cirillo, our Bishop, okay? We're still waiting for somebody, right? But that doesn't mean I'm Bishop right now while we're waiting, okay? And then, of course, they have certain signs to show that they are the shepherds. They have a crozier, the sign of a shepherd. It's like a staff. Their mitre, of course, which goes back to the Jewish days, that sense. And then their ring. In the old days, the ring was actually a seal. It was used as a seal you would seal a wax, some wax, filled wax over a letter to make sure that nobody would tamper with it. Okay? And that was the seal of the bishop. And then a bishop is also connected to the Universal Church. The auxiliaries, like Bishop Chavez was an auxiliary bishop of our diocese, and also Bishop Brom is a retired bishop, but They are successors of the apostles, so they have that connection. And they are a part of the college of bishops. We call them the magisterium of the, alongside the Bishop of Rome, who is the head, the Pope.
Okay.
So the bishop was the one who did the confirmation because the bishop was the sign of a particular church. So when you say, if we can baptize a person in any tradition, can we not confirm them in any tradition? So if I were to be confirmed at St. Mark's, or St. Bart's, would that act as a valid confirmation? The reality is, no, there is a signing of a Holy Spirit of sorts, but the confirmation is to the body what baptism is to the head. Okay? So it's to the body of Christ, or to the body of the church. Okay? To the church. So we belong to a local community called, in our particular case, Catholic. And confirmation generally brings us to, confirmation is in essence a profession of faith. If a person was baptized in another tradition and they became Catholic, Roman Catholic, they would have to make a profession of faith to come into the church. If a person is baptized and then they are confirmed later, they don't actually say the profession of faith. The words that we say, I believe, and confirm all that the church teaches and believes and confirms, and so on. Your question. Right. So there is a point where then we get into the concept of confirming our faith within a particular church. Now, I'm not just going to say I'm baptized in a generic sense, in a generic Christian sense, which is awesome. That part is good. That brings us to walk with Christ. But now confirmation also has the added effect of saying, I belong to Christ within this body called church, which is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that is not enjoyed, incidentally, by all other denominations. Yes.
Yeah, I really like the imagery
of Right. Okay, so in baptism, in the ordinary case of events, so if you were coming to St. Michael's Church, it is your understanding that you intend to have your child baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And so therefore, you are Roman Catholic.
Okay.
Correct. It goes to the intention. Yeah. So, but in those extraordinary cases, you are a member without a church. Member of the body of Christ without a church, per se. Yeah. That's still for us today. I mean, that's the normal process because we also have these stages of events. So baptism and then communion typically in like second grade at the age of reason. Okay, when they can reasonably say, that's Jesus. Okay. And for adults, well, they should go through, if they have reached the age of reason, they are supposed to go through the rite of Christian initiation of adults, which is baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. But that's but then again, that's all done at the same celebration on the Easter Vigil. So they're not supposed to separate them.
Father, the bishop of the diocese
There is a generic policy in the U.S. Conference of Bishops, and then there is a policy that we have in our diocese, for example, that we are not to be confirmed You have baptism, then first communion at second grade, and then confirmation no earlier than sophomore year, or 15, age 15, in this diocese. He does. Uh-huh. So, he does with the, you know, I remember being in that dialogue because I was on the presbyteral council, the priest council, and that whole question was brought up, what age do we determine would be the best age, and there was disagreement on that, but the bishop landed on age 15 being the youngest. That was Bishop Braun. Bishop, the next bishop could say something different. Yeah. Any questions? Okay. A sense of uniformity. Yes, question back there, and we'll get one here. Yes. Yes. The ordinariate is not a separate rite. And it's complicated for me to even try to explain, but it is not a separate rite. It's part of the Roman rite, but the ordinariate, they're able to celebrate the liturgy in a different fashion. But they don't have their own bishop per se, if I'm correct. They are under the bishop. That's my understanding. They don't have their own bishop and their own canon law. So it's an ordinariate with under the. But it's so relatively new that I'm still on a learning curve trying to figure that part out myself. Okay, if you're confirmed in the Church of Los Angeles, right. Yes, okay, so now he's saying then, so that's a good question, because he's saying, The difference is that we would say that if you're confirmed in Los Angeles, you were confirmed in the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Okay? In this sense, in union with Rome and all of the rest. Okay? So, therefore, it's transferable. If I'm ordained in the Diocese of San Diego as a priest, I'm ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, and I can go to the Diocese of San Bernardino and celebrate a Mass. Okay? So, because I have a universal faculty, if you will. In the same way, you are universally confirmed. Right? Having said that, you are confirmed by a particular bishop in a particular diocese, but that doesn't take away the charism of the Spirit that is within you if you should go to another diocese. The only difference is that if you were, say, to be confirmed, like I could not send a person to St. Bart's church to be confirmed because their church, they belong to a church that is not in union or communion with the Roman Catholic Church, whereas the Archdiocese of Los Angeles and San Diego are in communion with the Roman Catholic Church. So there is a particular sense that we are church, but also a universal sense that we are church. If that makes sense. Yeah. Just the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. So, what is a confirmation? We're going to move quickly, right on. Good, we're moving around. The medieval fathers wanted to address the question, then, what is confirmation again? They reviewed the sacramental character. Aquinas said, confirmation offers a power to perform actions beyond mere human ability. That is, we have certain charisms. Again, going back to the early church, they had the power, they had courage, they had fortitude, and so on. These charisms didn't necessarily make a person a saint. Okay? Just because you had them didn't necessarily make you saint. You know? You still had to use these charisms, right? Let's not forget Adolf Hitler was confirmed. Alright? Interesting. In modern times, of course, Catholics, obviously, we're obliged to be confirmed. The Protestants, of course, from Luther to Calvin, didn't find that confirmation was necessary or even scriptural, we would say. They had some kind of a confirmation of sorts, usually without oil, but with a laying on of hands as a sort of confirming or reconfirming one's faith. Okay? Sometimes we use the word to mean that. It confirms one's faith. But it really is a consignation or a sealing, a final baking, as St. Augustine would say, of the new Christian. The new Christian could take a while baking, right? By the modern era, confirmation was no longer attached to baptism as we understand it. And since all baptisms were of infants, confirmation was celebrated not before the age of reason and usually after the age of 12, kind of a sign of a coming of age. In the 18th century, Pope Benedict gives the ritual, and he has the bishops holding that hand on top of the head and seals with the thumb, kind of killing the two birds with one stone. That's when it happens, as late as that. But that's basically, nothing really changed since that time, so confirmation has always been there. We should remember that, despite the dialogue that we've had, that confirmation, as a wonderful thing about Catholics is we don't worry too much about what ritual takes place first, okay? So is it necessary for confirmation to take place before communion or not? While we would say in the ordinary way for the rite of Christian initiation, you have baptism followed by confirmation followed by Eucharist. That's normal, but also natural because you go then to the table of the Lord. That's the Mass, and then you conclude. Right? That's the normal process. But obviously, as we separated this over the ages, it was hard for bishops to go out and confirm, right? So priests were the ones who were doing the baptisms, and then the bishop would come out at different times, sometimes many years after a person was baptized, to confirm. He'd roll into town, and he'd confirm a ton of kids, or adults, for that matter. So you couldn't keep people from having the Eucharist. So practically, it was one of the necessary things. But we don't have a problem with that because we understand that God does not live in the sense of time and order that we have. We all have a progression of time. Everything has to follow a certain step. But in God's time, things are all mixed match. Right? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. If you can figure that one out, all right? So we trust in that whole concept that God's time is not our time. So everything doesn't always have to follow a certain progression. Okay. Any questions before we depart? I know that, yes, you have a question.
I find
it
interesting your comments when I find it difficult, because it seems to be really clearly
going
to the natural
model. Right.
When the apostles moved to baptize the
thousands of folks, right.
Yeah. Now,
If they did, I don't have that answer. I don't have that answer, but I suspect they didn't have that, because they weren't, it was all done as one. Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, pretty much as one. So as it started to separate, it probably developed in that fashion. We began to realize that we did rely on that scriptural passage where, Peter and James go and they discover that people have been baptized, but they haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they lay hands on them and so on. That to us would be what we call confirmation in Scripture. The Protestants say, well, show us the word confirmation. Well, it's not there. It's right next to the Trinity, right? Exactly. To the word Trinity, which isn't there either, right? But it's understood, right? There is a triune God, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
All right, so we're going to take a little break there and allow you all to have some little munchies, and then there, some of you to continue on in your rite of Christian initiation. And the rest of you who choose to stick around, feel free to stick around for some more exciting stuff.